What I'd like to do today, actually, in a sense, is a testimony, because you will maybe wonder, why did I pick the dates that I did for this timeline that I'm covering from 1831 to 1910? Hopefully that will become clear as we go through it. But in 1910, there sort of concluded, in some sense, a series of amazing statements in Adventist history that relate to the importance of our history, that we had read back in the early, mid-1980s, that began the ministry of the Pioneer Republishing Project. And after some years of working in the project, I wanted to find out why it was that these statements were made when they were made. And so in writing up the story, I was impressed to put this timeline together. Just recently, I put it together with slides so that it comes alive in a way that perhaps you wouldn't understand it otherwise. The additional handout, which has a lot of documentation about 19 different points and references and things there, makes some things that you might want to, make some notes that you might want to refer to. I might be referring to it as we go through it as well. The timeline was originally published in our periodical, Lest We Forget. I've given you the place where you can locate those periodicals online. The references that we're going to be looking at are mostly from Ellen White's writings. So in a very real sense, what we're doing today, we're going to be reviewing Adventist history from 1831 to 1910 through the eyes of Ellen White and how she related a lot of those events. Although I'm not saying that she arranged them in these three threads, but I find it is an easy way to describe what took place back then. As we go through, the three threads that we'll be looking at are the messages, the landmarks, and the ministries. Tracing each one of those, we'll notice that there are six messages. There was just a reference made a while back to the book Early Writings. If you read through the book Early Writings carefully, in fact, if you look at the table of contents, understanding what the labels of the chapters mean, you will find the six messages in their order there in the book Early Writings. At that time that the book was written, five of them had begun, one was still future. Seven of the seven landmarks that we'll be looking at are Bible teachings that come out of the messages that have come to us as a people, scriptural messages. The landmarks are a series of teachings that Ellen White herself listed. Again, she did not number them. When I was looking at them one day, I said, we can easily summarize these in seven ways. And so that's why I call them the seven landmarks. We'll find that at a time in history, it became necessary for her to address that specifically, explicitly, and she did that at that time. The five ministries are the activities that the Advent people have been involved with in carrying the messages to the world. And I believe these ministries perhaps can connect with what we're doing with ASI, with this institution that we're at here, as well as Adventism as a whole. As we cover the 27 pioneers that will be part of this story, these are 27 that we chose to write biographical sketches on. The issues that we wrote of our periodical on each one of these pioneers is available also online, as I've noted. Volumes 1 through 10 of our periodical cover these 27 pioneers. We're not saying that these were all the people who lived during that time, by any means, but they were the ones that seemed to be key as we reviewed the history, as we saw the individuals by name that Ellen White had described as pioneers and those who were connected in a significant way to the history as we understand it. As well, as you can see from the heading on the timeline, we're going to be considering as the time goes on the issue of what clearly we can call the delay. Because the timeline will end actually 102 years ago. And I think as Adventists who preach the soon coming of Christ, we need to come to grips with something that I think we have avoided in some respects, and that is, why are we still here? How why have we been saying for over 150 years Christ is coming soon? Is there something that has happened in our history that can speak to us to explain that, not just for information's sake, not just to by way of interest, passing interest, but actually that gets to the heart of our mission and that actually can speak to what we're doing today. I've come to say that we look to the pioneers to see how the work began, but we can't look to them to see how to finish the work, because they did not. And so we look to their history and the history that we see in the pioneers to learn as well from their mistakes. Hopefully we'll be able to see some of that today as we go through that. As the delay has increased in years, as generation after generation has passed off the scene, our history actually has become more important. And hopefully that will become clear as we go through the outline as well. So what we're going to be doing is tracing the years 1831 to 1910 through these three threads: messages, landmarks, and ministries. I'm going to show you pictures of each of the 27 pioneers, and we will come to realize that by 1910, 102 years ago, not many were left, either because they did not embrace the advancing light of the three threads, or because they died. After all, by now, there's no one alive that was there then. And we are indeed the generation that has been born in the wilderness. We need to realize that there's been a long, long delay. And as I have come from the evidence that I've seen in our history, from the evidence from the documentation, I believe it's because the messages have not yet been fully embraced. And if we can grasp that as we come through our overview today, the mission will be accomplished. Our history is becoming increasingly important. What are we looking at, as I outline, are the messages, the landmarks, and the ministries. By the way, the landmarks, the term itself is a metaphor. Comes to us from surveying. How many have you ever seen a landmark? Have you ever owned property and you knew where the landmarks were, so you knew where your line was, your property line was? Landmarks are vitally important even in our society today. And it's something that you do not want to do what? Move. There's a proverb that says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set." And so that's why that term is used to describe these teachings. We'll find as well there's other terms that are used to describe these Bible teachings, not just landmarks, but also foundations. It's terms that come to us from construction, foundations and blocks and pins and pillars, those types of terms, as well as another metaphor, waymarks. And waymarks are marks that mark the way. How many of you have been hiking in the backcountry and you're not sure where the trail is and you look around for a tree that has a blaze on it? Those are waymarks, right? How many of you are driving and you're not sure where you're going because you've never been there before and you look carefully for the signs by the road? Waymarks, that's simply what they are. Those would be important also not to move, right? Because other people coming along the way need to find the way. We start with William Miller. William Miller was a Baptist farmer, actually was a deist to start with, fought in the War of 1812, became a believer in God. His experience, his memoirs, is something amazing to read. I encourage you to read them. As he studied the Bible, he became convicted that the Bible presented the very type of Savior that he always wished there had existed. And he found in the Bible the answer to all of his questions, and he said in Jesus he found a friend. And he lost the taste for all other reading, and he immersed himself in Bible study with just the Bible and a concordance. And he began that work shortly after the War of 1812, when he was converted there in the late 18-teens. William Miller was a farmer. He was also involved with activities in his local community. But he did not see himself as any type of a public speaker or person. But some years later, after he'd been studying for over a decade, he came under a very strong, strong conviction that he needed to share what he had been studying. What he had become convicted on is that as he had studied the prophecies, he began to realize that there were time prophecies in Scripture. And he became convinced that based on just looking at the history and the evidences from Scripture, that those time prophecies would be fulfilled in his lifetime. And he became convicted, you must tell what you've found. And he resisted the conviction. He resisted it so long that he had no peace. And finally, the only way he could find peace was to promise God, okay, if someone invites me, I will share what I've been studying. But he was sure no one would invite him, because who would invite a farmer that had no public speaking experience? Within a half an hour, there was a knock at his door, and a young man came from a neighboring town saying, Father sent me to ask you if you would do something for us. Our pastor is not going to be there this coming Sunday, and he wants you to come and present what you've been studying on the prophecies. Miller was so angry, he didn't even respond to the young man. He stormed out of his house, went into the maple grove next to his house, and had a talk with the Lord. But the conviction was, how can you make a covenant with God and break it so soon? He was a man of his word. He was a man of honor. And so the historians say he went into the maple grove, a farmer, he came out a preacher. And he began in 1831 to share what he had found in the prophecies. And that basically is where we date now the beginning of the first angel's message. Because in Revelation 14, that first angel that is pictured there has as part of his message, the hour of his judgment is come. And of course, at that point, the understanding was the hour of his judgment is Christ's return to this earth, not knowing that the judgment is a process that will include that, but it doesn't begin with that, nor end with that, if you look at the Scripture carefully. But he begins to proclaim this at invitation of churches and people's homes and in small settings. Miller begins presenting the first angel's message. And, of course, the landmark truth, the teaching that's being presented, which is based on time, Daniel 8:14 specifically, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. After all, the cornerstone of Adventism would be the advent of Jesus Christ. The ministry that they were involved with, which, again, in a very simple way, if we look at it, is still very effective. It's the ministry of meetings. We're doing it right now. We're in a meeting. He was called to go to a place to tell what he had studied. That was a meeting in a church. He met in people's homes. And so beginning little by little in different venues, they used the ministry of meetings. Now, on your handout, you'll see that I listed another ministry as well. I'm not going to list it on the slide quite yet, but for a specific purpose. From early on, as the message grew, they began to publish. Picture yourself in the 1830s. There's no telephone, there's no radio, there's no television, there's no internet, there's no satellites. There are horses and buggies. There's some slow means of transportation. But there is the printing press. And it's amazing when you look at Advent history to find out how many people started publishing. There's a book written by a professor here at UCR, The Rise of Adventism. In the back of the book, there's page after page after page after page of periodicals that began to be published during these years by people who became interested in the topic and began to publish. After all, when you printed something, you could give it to the postman and he would take it and it would be spread all over. But yet, that did not begin in a significant way in the early years. So that's why I'm saving that for later. But meetings were being used in many ways. Some 7 years after Miller began his work, a prominent minister by the name of Josiah Litch, who was a Methodist Episcopal preacher, accepted the teachings of Miller, who by that time had been published, and he also embraced that. Litch became well known after a few short months for looking at a prophecy in Revelation and saying, based on these principles of interpreting the Bible, and Miller had described 14 principles of how do you interpret the Bible. They're published in his memoirs if you want to look them up. Amazing set of Bible principles. Based on these principles, Litch said, looking at Revelation chapter 9, it becomes clear to us that on August 11, 1840, the Ottoman Empire will collapse. And this astounded people. They basically said, this man is venturing something. If that event comes to place on that day, we know that this message must be of God. it must be a proper way to interpret Scripture. Josiah Litch was the one that outlined that sometime before, obviously, 1840. 1839, a retired sea captain by the name of Joseph Bates, reading Miller's lectures, also accepted the message of the Advent and began to invest his small fortune that he retired on in his 30s into the message. And again, there's an autobiography of Joseph Bates. I would encourage you, if you want to find out more about this man, he sailed the seas. He was a prisoner of war during 1812. Amazing story of this man who invested his all in proclaiming the message of the soon coming of Jesus. The next man that we look at in the same year, 1839, that joins the movement is Joshua Himes. Joshua Himes was a minister. Joseph Bates was a member of the Christian Church, and Joshua Himes was also a minister. Not of the same location, but in Boston. And Joshua Himes invites Miller to come present at his church, the studies. And after hearing Miller, Himes sat down with him and he said, "Miller, William Miller, do you believe what you're preaching, that Jesus is coming soon?" And Miller says, "I wouldn't be preaching it if I didn't believe it." And he says, why aren't you spreading the message further?" And Miller says, "I'm doing everything I can." And Himes' response was, in essence, "Fasten your seatbelt. This is going to take off." Himes was Miller's promoter. He became his publisher. And it's that point that I like to add in the publishing ministry, because at this point, Miller's material began to be published in a periodical. It was called the Signs of the Times. We tend to call it the Himes Signs of the Times, because there's a later Signs of the Times that was published as well. The entire first 8 volumes of those periodicals have been computerized. They're on the CD-ROM collection. It's amazing to go through those periodicals and watch from 1840 through 1845 what was happening, what was being discussed during those years. Himes says we must get the word out even more. He began a periodical called The Midnight Cry. When it began, it was a daily on the streets of New York City, being distributed like a newspaper every day. Again, this man was a promoter, and the message really began to take off in publishing. 1839, another man joins the movement, Samuel Snow. Samuel Snow was an infidel. He belonged to an infidel group that had their own publication. The man who published it was a pantheist. Samuel Snow reads Miller's lectures, and he becomes converted. And he begins to preach the message of the Second Advent, 1839. 1840, the Harmon family, best known because they had a daughter named Ellen Harmon, they were Methodists. They joined the Advent movement as well. 1841, another young school teacher by the name of James White hears the message of Christ soon coming and begins to proclaim it. James White was a Christian church member as well. He belonged to the Christian church, the denomination. Also in 1841, a Presbyterian minister by the name of Charles Fish hears the message, and he begins to proclaim the Second Coming. So, as we can see this is a ecumenical movement in a true sense. There are people from different churches hearing the message of the soon coming of Christ, the prophecies, and beginning to proclaim them, joining with that. And the churches did not oppose it. These were ministers of other churches. The doors of the churches, by and large, were open during those years for the proclamation of the message. 1842, a Methodist pastor by the name of George Storrs, he began also to embrace the Advent message and to proclaim it. George Storrs was best known for the fact that he read a small pamphlet on the very topic that the film tonight will be about, and that is, what happens when a person dies? Does a person live forever? This whole theme. He becomes the one who becomes the key person by which this teaching will come into the movement, as we consider later. Also the same year, 1842, a farmer by the name of William Farnsworth in southern New Hampshire, who is a member of the Christian church as well, he actually had built a local building for the Christians to meet there in Washington, New Hampshire. He accepts the Advent movement message, joins that, and begins to proclaim that as well. 1843, a young school teacher in New York State by the name of O.R.L. Crozier, he becomes a preacher of the message as well. He's a Methodist. A farmer in the same area by the name of Hiram Edson, also a Methodist, accepts the Advent message and begins to proclaim it. The same year, 1843, a young teenager by the name of Jane Andrews, accepts the message and begins, actually as a teenager, to preach the message as well. So you can see where we've gone now. We've gone into the 1840s up to 1843. Miller's dates for the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies were not precise in the sense of picking a certain date. He believed that it would occur sometime during the Jewish year that began in the spring of 1843 and that would end in the spring of 1844. So you can see that they're coming down to that time and there's more and more people joining and being involved with it. What happens next is that the spring of 44 passes and Christ has not returned. And during that period of time, the churches began to close their doors to the message. Not only that, they began to expel from their membership their members who believed in the soon coming of Christ and proclaimed this message. And so what happened next, I put on the face of Charles Fitch a date, 1844. The second angel's message began to be proclaimed. And the second angel of Revelation 14 says, Babylon has fallen. They believed that because the message of Christ's soon coming was being rejected by the churches were experiencing a fall. And Charles Fitch became perhaps the most prominent leader to proclaim that message. Come out of her, my people, and stand for Christ's coming, even if you have to leave your church or be expelled from your church. Later that summer, as they continued to look at prophecy to try to figure out how it is that the prophecies point to the events that they were expecting, this converted infidel turned Advent preacher, Samuel Snow, has a Bible study, and he presents it at a camp meeting in Exeter, New Hampshire. It's a Bible study based on the parable of Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, but it covers a whole series of Bible evidences. It's the Bible study that came to be known as the Midnight Cry, and the movement that followed it was called the Seventh Month Movement, because this was the time, the summer, late summer of 1844, that they first picked the date of October 22. A lot of people don't realize that it was not until August of 44 that they picked the date of October. And they don't realize that William Miller did not pick that date. Miller had realized from the Jewish types that the fall of that year may have had some significance, but he did not actually adopt the date of October 22 until after the beginning of October of that year, William Miller himself. I would encourage you to read the statements of Ellen White describing this midnight cry. In fact, if you recollect her first vision was of, a journey metaphor. The Advent movement is on a journey on a path leading to heaven. And Jesus is leading them on this path, and the city is at the end of the path. At the beginning of the path, there's a bright light shining. And the bright light enables them to see the path and to see Jesus who's leading them. And what did the angel tell her that was the light at the beginning of the path? Anybody remember? The midnight cry. The midnight cry. Ellen White's description of this midnight cry was that it was like a tidal wave that swept across the land. She said there's been no movement since the days of the apostles that has been as free from human imperfections than was this seventh month movement. We don't grasp the significance of the events of those weeks from August to October of 1844. We must study them. We must understand what was taking place. It was a powerful moving of the Holy Spirit. We will not understand adequately as we should the latter rain unless we understand this, because she was shown in 1852 the latter rain would be coming with 10 times the power of the midnight cry. What happened next was that Charles Fitch died. It was fall of the year in New England, and it's not warm there that time of year. he's baptizing people that become convicted and converted, and he catches pneumonia and he dies. October 1844. His family do not grieve for him. They know Jesus is coming in just a few days. And it's an amazing story to read. He's the first one that disappears from our scene of the pioneers that we're looking at here. What comes next, of course, is in October 22. And I'm sure you've read in some version the story of what took place. The pioneers called it the passing of the time. The time passed that they expected Jesus to come to this earth. And he obviously did not come. Some of them, I'm thinking particularly of the description given by Hiram Edson and the group there in New York State where Crozier was. They said they wept and they wept till the day dawned. It was a very heartbreaking experience. They had poured their all into it. They were certain that God was in this movement, that the Holy Spirit had indicted it by miracles, by conversions. They could find no evidence that they had been mistaken up to that point. The enemies that opposed them had no arguments really that overthrew their interpretations. But the time passed, and Christ did not come. What happened then basically was that three different responses occurred. One was, this was all foolishness, I'm out of here. And people gave up their entire faith. Number two, the response was, this is talking about Christ coming. We must be wrong on the date. So they began to set new dates. And that went on for some period of time. The third response was no. The principles of interpretation are accurate in terms of the dates. We can't fudge the dates. It's clear. The numbers are clear. Mathematics, you don't really change. It must be the event. This cleansing of the sanctuary must not be referring to this earth at that point in time. And so they began to delve into a study of what the sanctuary is all about. It led them to understand what we call now, and what the Bible calls also, as the third angel's message. And I put the year 1844 on James White's picture, because James White, this young school teacher, comes to the fore at that point, because as he is studying, as he's writing, by the way, their studies on the third angel's message are being sent into the Advent periodicals. And so it's being published in these periodicals that are trying to sort out what's happening. Joshua Heim's Signs of the Times, if you look at the it's a weekly periodical, if you look at the issues, the week of the disappointment, there's no issue. But the next week, they're right back at it. And what are they doing the very first week after the disappointment? They're reviewing their history. Has God been in this movement or not? And so they begin to publish evidences that indeed there is another message. It's the third angel's message. And out of that third angel's message comes an understanding of the sanctuary, that the sanctuary being cleansed begins in heaven. That's where Christ is. And it's actually the work of Crozier and Edson that begins to unwrap this at the very beginning, just a few days after the passing of the time, and finally publishing articles on it. Out of the cleansing of the sanctuary, the three angels' messages as a whole are complete, not in the sense of understanding them, but that they are beginning to sound. One way I like to describe the messages is this way. As these messages come, as the second joins the first doesn't finish. They go together. It starts out as a solo, then there's a duet, then there's a trio, then there's a quartet. These messages are cumulative in their sounding. And as we look at these, don't think that these are something that apply to 1830s and 1840s, and as we're getting further into the 1880s, these apply still. There's no more messages in Scripture. These are the final messages. And so they are still to be sounded. And we still struggle to embrace them, as we'll find evidences for that. Out of the third angel's message, in fact, Ellen White pictures it as a banner that the third angel carries through heaven. There's two things written, right? In fact, they had a banner on the early periodicals, some of them. The commandments of God was one of them, because as they went into the sanctuary and they studied the sanctuary types, and understood that the cleansing of the sanctuary referred to the most holy place experience, which happened only once a year, and that was the date that they had picked, October 22, fall of that year, based on the best Jewish reckoning, the barley harvest in Palestine. October 22 is the beginning of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement took place in the most holy place, and in the most holy place, the article of furniture was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, there are the tables of the covenant, the commandments of God. So this came to their understanding in a way that it had not before. But in addition to that, the third angel's message says that those that endure at the end not only keep the commandments, they keep something else. What's that? The faith of Jesus. So the faith of Jesus began to be proclaimed, but as I noted on the handout, as was documented repeatedly, some 40 years later, it was neglected. So I'm removing it from the handout to be restored a bit later. In the commandments, they found one that said, remember, that they had forgotten. And of course, the Sabbath came to the fore at that time. Not because it was only in 44. I put 44 there. It was a process. This is when it began. It was 44 that a lady that we're going to look at later, actually at William Farnsworth Church, challenged the minister, why are you talking about keeping the commandments when you're breaking one of them? And that was that little church in Washington, New Hampshire that William Farnsworth helped to build that first had Sabbath-keeping Adventists worshiping in it. You can still visit the church. It's still there in New Hampshire. The Sabbath began to be proclaimed. And as well, this other thread, this other landmark truth that George Storrs had been proclaiming, that Charles Fitch had joined him with before he had died, this, what Ellen White described as the non-immortality of the wicked. We do not have natural immortality. The wicked will not live forever. Only the righteous will live forever. That began to be embraced and proclaimed at the same time. So with that, based on Ellen White's statement in 1889, when she listed these landmarks, she said, I can think of nothing else that can come under the category of old landmarks. So that's the completion of the landmark teachings of Adventism. But what happened as this began to be proclaimed and explained and studied and written about and published was that eventually, the Advent periodicals stopped publishing anything that came from this group that was studying the third angel's message, that was promoting the Sabbath, that was talking about a sanctuary in heaven. They stopped publishing anything by them. And so, even some of the bright lights that began the movement did not continue in this path of expanding light about the third angel's message. And at this point, we have to begin to remove some who did not go on with the movement. And I have to say this as I do this. Because they did not go on with the movement does not mean they will not be in heaven. It just means God was not able to use them in the advancing work of this movement to prepare a people. Specifically regarding William Miller, Ellen White says, angels are guarding his grave. Angels are guarding his grave. The only thing in her book, Early Writings, that is not written by her is a dream God gave to William Miller 2 years before he died. He died in 1849, only 5 years after the passing of time. I would encourage you to read William Miller's dream. And I would encourage you to go to James White's collection and read James White's interpretation of the dream. Amazingly significant dream. That's where she got the imagery of the latter rain is coming with 10 times the power of the midnight cry. Because William Miller was shown that by God. Miller wasn't told what it was. But in the dream, God bypassed his prejudices and told him, it's out of your hands now. I'm going to have to take over. But I'm going to wrap this thing up. And it will shine with 10 times the glory that you saw during your movement proclaiming the second coming of Christ. So Miller does not continue with the third angel's message. Josiah Litch does not continue with it. Joshua Himes does not continue. Samuel Snow leaves that path leading to the most holy place. George Storrs does not continue. And even O.R.L. Crozier, after writing about the sanctuary and adopting the seventh-day Sabbath, short time later turns his back on it and leaves it. Again, we probably all know people that have not continued with the movement. it's nothing that's new, but something that indeed causes us to go back and re-examine what we believe, especially if they're our close friends or family. In 1848, an older man by the name of Stephen Pierce lived in Vermont, a Baptist. He's involved with those early Bible studies where they hammered out these Bible teachings. Those studies that they would come together in the words of Ellen White, and they would stay up sometimes all night just studying. And they would try to understand what Bible passages were about. And she says, my mind was locked. She was a young lady, still, late teens, early 20s, and her mind was locked. And she could not understand what they were studying. But when they would come to a place they could not figure out how to understand the Scripture, she would be given a vision. And it would unlock meaning of that Scripture. And they were convinced that God was leading them, that it was indeed the testimony of Jesus, who was doing something very similar to what he did to his own disciples. Do you remember the great disappointment of the disciples of Jesus? What was that? It was Calvary. They had preached the message based on the time prophecies of Daniel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And yet their understanding of it was not correct. And when the event took place, it was their great disappointment. They were hiding behind locked doors. And Jesus had to come to them and give them a Bible study. Luke chapter 24, right? The two to the road to Emmaus and then the 11 in the upper room. Jesus is now doing it in the 1840s. He's speaking through a messenger, the testimony of Jesus, as if he were there in person. Here's what I want you to understand. Here's the missing elements that go along with the message. Stephen Pierce was part of that. In 1851, 3 years later. Before we go there, I need to make this point. You may not have noticed it, but I put the date 1849 up by the publishing ministry. Because what happened in 1848, as the other publications closed their doors to publishing anything about the Third Angel's message, Ellen White was given a vision that James should start his own periodical. In 1849, James White began to publish a periodical called The Present Truth to proclaim the Third Angel's message. Watch what happens very quickly. 1851, J.H. Wagner accepts the Third Angel's message. J.H. Wagner is a newspaper publisher and writer. I would encourage you to read some of his writings and see what God had tapped into the talent here of a writer. The next person, the same year that joined the movement, was R.F. Cottrell. Cottrell was a Seventh-day Baptist. His entire family had refused to join the Millerite Advent movement because they were not keeping the Sabbath. At that point, there were no Sabbath-keeping Adventists. It was not until there were Sabbath-keeping Adventists, clearly putting the truth of the Sabbath together with the Second Coming, that the Cottrell family joined the movement. And R.F. Cottrell became a writer and a correspondent for the Adventist Review. The Adventist Review, as I mentioned, James White began with The Present Truth. 1850, he began another periodical called the Advent Review, doing what they had done immediately after the disappointment, reviewing the Advent movement, showing that God had been in this. Because you can still understand, people were wondering, is God in this or not? Was he in this in the 1830s? Was he in this in the 1840s? And the best way to know that is to review the history, to review that. So at one point then he says, I'm going to put these together, and I'm going to have one periodical. Present Truth and the Advent Review is going to become one. I'm going to call it the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, which through the years we've known as the Review and Herald. And so God's raising up people to help James White with this publishing ministry, because this is the ministry that's pulling these people together from all over, scattered around New England and to the West, small pockets of people here and there. By and large, most of the Millerites were not accepting the Third Angel's message. And the significance of that we'll find here shortly. In 1852, just a year later, a very young man, talented young man, a poet, an author, an engraver. He's also an inventor. He had patents that he patented. A young man by the name of Uriah Smith joins the publishing ministry. He spends the next 50 years of his life almost entirely uninterrupted as editor, one of the editors of this periodical. That same year, an older man by the name of John Byington, a Methodist minister, joins the movement as well. He'll become known as the first General Conference president. Some 11 years later, when we finally organized the General Conference. That same year, another young man in Michigan by the name of Emmy Cornell, who will become a prominent evangelist, joins the Third Angel's Message as well. And another young man, who at that time was 20 years old, J.N. Loughborough. Loughborough has actually been preaching since he was 16 years old. He's been proclaiming the message of Christ in coming, convicted of it. He was 12 years old at the passing of the time. 4 years after that, he begins proclaiming that Christ is coming. But he did not understand the Sabbath or the sanctuary until he heard a lecture by J.N. Andrews, who was 3 years older than he was, 23 years old. J.N. Loughborough accepts the message of the third angel. He begins to travel extensively with James and Ellen, who by this time were married. And in traveling with James and Ellen, a lot of it was by horse and buggy, he saw Ellen White in vision 40 or 50 times. Experience after experience after experience. Loughborough, perhaps for us in California here, probably his best claim to fame is that he brought the Seventh-day Adventist message to California. This is 1852 when he accepted it. It was 16 years later. He took a boat from New York City to Panama, a train across the Isthmus, another boat up from Panama to San Francisco. He and Bordeaux had a big tent, and they went up through Petaluma and Santa Rosa and Windsor having evangelistic meetings. The first Seventh-day Adventist church was in Santa Rosa, California. Loughborough was the one who brought that here. His life experiences are collected into a collection of articles, Miracles in My Life. I encourage you to read that. Amazing. This man had dreams of his own. Not dreams of the types of things that Ellen White had, but God would give him dreams of what was going to happen. He would be traveling somewhere, and he'd have a dream that he would arrive at a train station, and there'd be someone there to meet him. And the next day, that would happen. Dreams after dreams of that nature. God was clearly working in these people's lives in ways that we don't often appreciate. What else happened in 1852? I add another red number to Ellen White's picture because that's the earliest reference that I can find. It's in the book Early Writings that she refers to the Laodicean message. The fifth of the messages that come in their order. The Laodicean message they thought had applied to the other Adventists who were not accepting the third angel. And they began to realize in the mid-1850s, no, the Laodicean message belongs to the Sabbath-keeping Adventists. This message, she said, is the message that would prepare people for the latter rain. So we have to come to grips with the question, have we as a people embraced this message yet? If it prepares for the latter rain, has it done its work? We'll find evidences later on that, indeed, the message has not fully done its work yet. 1853. Another young man joins the publishing venture. George Amidon spends the rest of his life, not as editor, he's back there where the printing presses are. A prominent leader in his own right, was active in the church till he died. 1853, George Amidon. He actually is a graduate of Oberlin College. How many of you heard of Oberlin College? Established in 1833, the year the stars fell, by the Presbyterians. Very significant part of educational reform there. That same year, a Congregationalist young man, S.N. Haskell, accepts the third angel's message and becomes what we would call, looking back, one of our pioneers as well. 1856, 3 years later, another young man is actually converted. His parents were Sabbath-keeping Adventists, accepted the third angel's message. His grandfather was the governor of Vermont. George Butler is his name. But he was one of the young persons who actually grew up with the message but resisted it. And it wasn't until 1856 that he gave his heart to Christ, gave up being a rebel, and was baptized by J.N. Andrews. He will play prominently as another General Conference president at another time in which some sad chapters of our history were written. 1856. We come next to the year 1858. And this is the earliest that I've been able to find that Ellen White writes a statement like this. Don't move a block. Don't move a block or stir a pin. She's looking back. This is 1858, only 14 years after the disappointment. She's saying, don't move a block or stir a pin of what has been laid. what has been laid. But she doesn't only say that, and of course that relates to these messages. The messages that have come in their order, they're not complete in the sense of our understanding them and proclaiming them, because if they were, the work would have been finished. We'll find evidences for that. But do not undermine them whatsoever. Leave them there. And then she looked forward as well in 1858, and she wrote, "There is a message coming." That was the future tense message that had not yet begun, which they understood. And again, we've been hearing about these elements and these truths all weekend long. This is the Revelation 18 message, the last message in Scripture that is presented as going to the world before the end of the book of Revelation. It is still coming. And she says, the earth will be lightened with His glory. That's the key, as we've heard, to reflecting Jesus Christ. 1858, she's saying it's coming, it's in the future still. The next thing that we want to consider is that this publishing work was growing to such an extent, it's an amazing story in and of itself. Starts by printing with various printers in New England, and finally in Rochester, New York, they have their own printing press. They put it in the living room of a rented house. The young people are living there, some are married, some are not, but they're all there publishing, printing, getting the message. Finally, they get an invitation to come out to Michigan, and they build a publishing house there. This thing's getting so big that the question is, who's going to own this? You know, who has title to this property? If we have it in one person's name, they might walk off with it. This is not a good way to do business. We need to organize. And this whole issue of organizing or not organizing was something that they really struggled over. And they realized finally, no, God has order in heaven. There's two ditches in organization. One is no order, and congregationalism sort of shows that. Everybody doing their own thing, into the book of Judges. Or this heavy-handed Roman style of organization, which they clearly saw as Babylon. They said, no, God has a proper way of organization. It's a representative form of government. They organized, starting in 1860, Seventh-day Adventist Publishing Association. They adopted the name Seventh-day Adventist to describe who they were. They organized the first group of local churches in a conference, which was the Michigan Conference. By 1863, they organized the General Conference. And that's when John Bynum became president. James White was asked to be that. He says, no, I've been pushing so hard for organization, people will think that I wanted the position. That is not my purpose. And he declined it, so they elected John Bynum as president. Also, in the early 1860s, another ministry began. By the way, I list the organization as ministry because I think that's what it is. It's one of the ministries God has given us. It's still functioning. It still needs to be there to coordinate all the other ministries and to bring order, godly order, to what's taking place. But the early 1860s, something happened. There was one time when not one of the workers could work. They were all sick and incapacitated. And so what does God in His mercy do? He gives light on health. Ellen White in 1863 has the first message, the first vision on health reform. And from 1863 to 1866, amazing things took place. They began to write about health topics. The very first year they published disease and its causes, James White has his first stroke. He will have multiple strokes before he dies. The needs are intensely practical. By 1866, the General Conference, in session, votes to adopt health reform. We believe this is a message from God. Not only that, we want to share it with the world. We will start our own institution. And so the Western Health Reform Institute was begun in Battle Creek in 1866. Amazing story. Still, again, these ministries are methods that God is going to use to purify people, to carry the messages to the world. It's still the only reason they exist. 1867, this lady who gave the Sabbath truth to Frederick Wheeler, the preacher in William Farnsworth Church, and from him it spreads by a means of tracts and literature and people to Joseph Bates. Joseph Bates became the strongest promoter of it long before James and Ellen White even accepted it. And then, of course, finally James and Ellen White accepted it as well. Rachel Oakes Preston, she does not join this Third Angels movement until 1867. So it shows you that God can use you to give understanding, but you may hold back from actually becoming part of it. And actually, that was shortly before she died. But in 1868, I also find the first record where Ellen White documents that there had been a delay. I don't know whether you realize this. This is only 24 years after the passing of the time, and she's saying that it's because so many would be found unready that there has been so long a delay. 1868, there's been a delay in Christ's coming. We'll find evidences for why she's saying that later on. I'm giving you the references for that. That same year, Rachel Oakes Preston dies. So she joined the movement just before her death. What happens as time goes on? In 1872, the retired sea captain, Joseph Bates, dies. Another thing happens in 1872. As you look at these dates, a lot of these people joined the Third Angel's Message in the early 1850s. These were young people. Most of them were in their early 20s. Young people usually get married, they usually start having families. This is 1872. This is 20 years later. What's happened to the kids? They've grown up. They've gone through public schools. But now they're adults. How can they become part of the mission? How can they become part of the workers? And so they were impressed. We need to begin our own education institutions. They were given light from heaven. We need to start our own education institutions. 1872, they began a school in Battle Creek that ends up becoming Battle Creek College. It's moved later on to Berrien Springs. It's now called Andrews University. You'll see Andrews dates its origin to 1872. That was the ministry that began there. These are the five ministries that I perceive encompasses the ministries that we've been given. These have not remained static. We publish now not just through paper, we publish electronically. We have meetings not just in people's homes and in small venues, we have meetings over the internet. We have meetings over through satellite, television, radio, all types of ways of having these meetings. But it seems to me these are just the ministries that have been expanded. Again, the evidence that I find that God has raised up these ministries for just one purpose, to convey these messages and the landmark truths to the world. They exist for no other purpose. In 1878, Ellen White states that J.M. Loughborough's experience is of value. And I'm building this evidence here because of what later she says about Loughborough and what we've done as a result of it. Loughborough's experience is of value. This is only 26 years after Loughborough has joined the movement. He's already had an experience of great value. 10 years after he brings the church to California, he relates that instruction from Ellen White. What does he do? He begins to tell his story. He begins to relate the history of the movement. 1881, James White dies. He's 60 years old. Ellen White says he had done the work of three men. He neglected his health. He neglected his family. He neglected his devotions. These pioneers were not perfect, but they poured their lives into doing the work. Can we learn from their mistakes? Hopefully so. Hopefully so. One is that don't let somebody do the work of three men. Come beside them, help them out. James had the ability to do stuff, so he did it. But it was really the fault of his co-laborers to not come to his help. These other people that could have helped him and prolonged his life in his executive abilities. 1881. 1892, Hiram Edson, the farmer from New York that helped to understand the teachings of the sanctuary, he dies. In 1883, Jan Anders, who has been sent to Europe as our first overseas missionary, he dies of tuberculosis there in Switzerland. Stephen Pierce, the other man who helped them hammer out those Bible truths, in the same year he dies, 1883. And this is the year that, when you consider it, it's how many years from the beginning of the prophecy where they thought Christ would come? What was that year we said William Miller was looking at? From when to when? 1843 to 1844. This is 40 years later. And Ellen White writes, "The children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion." And then she says, it's the same sins that has kept modern Israel out of the heavenly Canaan. She's writing 40 years after that 1843 date. She also says in 1883, if the Millerites, picture this, they estimate there was probably at least 50,000 believers in the second coming of Christ at the passing of the time. if those 50,000 had accepted the message of the third angel, she says, Christ would have come before 1883. So again, let's come to grips with the delay that occurred. 1886, Ellen White is in Europe. She's there for 2 years, from 1885 to 1887. And during this time, they have a general conference session in Battle Creek. She's taken in vision to this conference in Battle Creek. Again, James White is dead. George Butler is general conference president. There's some young men in California that are beginning to write on the theme of the gospel. And the men in Battle Creek don't like what they're reading. They don't like what they're hearing. And they begin to oppose this message. Ellen White is taken in vision to Battle Creek, where George Butler has produced a little pamphlet, and he passes it out to all the delegates to oppose the teachings of these young men. And Ellen White observes there's not perfection on either side. Again, the message is not something that we come to grasp and embrace quickly for some reason. It takes a while to process. The better that we process, the faster it can take place. But the fact that we're still here speaks about how well we can process these things. The angel tells her, in vision, there in Battle Creek, this message of the righteousness of Christ connected with the law of God. Or again, if you please, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is the message that will lighten the earth with its glory. That's the first document I've been able to find where it stated that last message was beginning in its imperfect state, 1886. 1887, I still have some things here on the slide about 1883 statements. I've read those already. 1887, John Byington dies. 1880, and that's the year Ellen White comes back from here. 1888, Ellen White is there in person at the Minneapolis conference. And I imagine a lot of us have read the history of this. Maybe we need to understand it better. 1888, she's there in person, and she hears these young men present the message that, looking back in 1892, she says, the loud cry has begun in the message of the proclamation of the righteousness of Christ. The loud cry has begun. And this joins the faith of Jesus, finally, with the commandments of God, as Ellen White described it, the law and the gospel going hand in hand. And who was God using in those early years? Three second-generation Adventists. E.J. Wagner, a young physician, trained physician, who spent most of his time actually writing and editing, not practicing medicine. A.T. Jones, a convert from the U.S. Army at a place called Fort Walla Walla in the Washington Territory. 1874, he was baptized. And as well, a young fellow whose father had seen the stars fall, children of pioneers, W.W. Prescott, the first graduate of any Seventh-day Adventist with what is equivalent to a master's degree. He graduated from Dartmouth in 1877, I believe it was, when he was 22 years old. These three young men, clearly Ellen White identifies as messengers carrying the message of the loud cry, the righteousness of Christ. That same year, 1888, William Farnsworth passes to his rest. The next year, Wagner's father, J.H. Wagner, dies in Europe as a missionary. So we're halfway through the timeline. Are we going to get through the rest of it? Well, you can see what's happening. As the time is being prolonged, what's happening? There's fewer and fewer of these people around. In 1890, the reaction to the message in 1888 was so difficult. Ellen White described it as the most incomprehensible tug of war that we had ever had as a people. When she heard the message, she said, every fiber of my heart says amen. But there was opposition against it from the very beginning, at the heart of the work. And there was such confusion that they began to question, is Ellen White even inspired anymore? She's saying this is from God. We're convinced it's not from God. And they began to question her inspiration. And that's when she says Elder Loughborough is needed to build faith in the rise and progress of the message to counter this unsettled state of unbelief in the light that God has given. The fact that God has been leading in this movement, and particularly the light of the Spirit of prophecy. What's not on your outline, but I'm going to add here, in 1891, 3 years after Minneapolis, the General Conference invites Ellen White to visit Australia. If you had an invitation to visit Australia, as I've had to visit Eastern Europe in a few days, what do? You pack a few bags and you take off and you come back. When Ellen White got this invitation to visit Australia, she packed up her household and moved there. 5 years later, she writes to the General Conference president and said, "You did not want the voice in your midst, and God gave you what you wanted. And the results are before you." What were the results? Australia was blessed. Battle Creek went from bad to worse. And we'll notice that shortly here. 1892, she's writing from Australia. "The message of the past few years is immense in its importance, reaching into heaven and encompassing eternity. Satan has made every effort to cover up, to confuse minds, to make of none effect. After all, the messages are complete. All six are there. The devil knows that if these messages have their way, if they're embraced by a people who give their all to it, his time is over. And the devil is doing his level best, as she says here, to cover up things, to confuse minds, to make of none effect." What's happening? And then it's this year that she says, "We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us in his teachings in our past history." Amazing background for that letter we don't even have time to get into. That same year, Cottrell dies. And as I've just noted, he disappears off the scene. 1892. 1893, Ellen White's writing again from Australia. "If every watchman had given the trumpet a certain sound, the world might ere this have heard the message of warning." 1893. That same year, 1893, there's a general conference session. The documents from that general conference session are all reproduced. They're in printed form as well as electronic form. I highly encourage you to read those documents. 24-part series by A.T. Jones on the third angel's message. The message of religious liberty and what was happening in the United States. I didn't touch on it, but multiple times the U.S. Congress had considered a Sunday law from the late 1880s into the early 1890s. That same general conference session, John Harvey Kellogg, who was heading the medical work, presents a series of talks on medical missionary work. They were so controversial, they were not even printed in the general conference bulletin. Kellogg had to print them in his own medical missionary periodical. The work was being opposed of medical missionary work at the heart of the message. One of the reasons that the 1880 message was not accepted was that they were making warfare on health reform. George Butler, Ellen White, said had been doing that. Later on, she would say to these people, "Why have you made Dr. Kellogg's work as hard as possible? You've made war on him. He's been doing the very work God has established for us to do. It's the work of Isaiah 58. Medical missionary work, blessing people where they are, going into neighborhoods, into communities, helping them every way we can, helping them with their physical needs. Why have you made Dr. Kellogg's work so as hard as possible? You've said health reform is his idea." She said it's not. It's God's idea. And she said this has had a bad effect on the doctor. He has put on the coat of irritation and retaliation. 3 years later, watch what's going to happen to Dr. Kellogg. Is Satan having his way or what? 1894, she says, "If the people of God had done their appointed work as the Lord ordained, the world might have been warned and Jesus would have come." 1895, W.W. Prescott, the last man on the picture here, he leaves 10 years of heading Battle Creek College, during which he started Walla Walla College and Union College as well. He leaves that position of being president of Battle Creek College. He becomes president or leader of our educational work around the world. He goes to Australia to help Ellen White begin her college there in Australia. He gives a series of meetings. And again, I've got a lot of these things documented for you on this other handout if you want to follow some of these additional things that I don't have on the timeline. He goes to Australia and he's involved with a camp meeting series there. Camp meetings back then, again, were not just for Adventists. There's no television. There's no radio. Somebody comes to town, pitches a big tent, You have nothing to do in the evening, everybody goes to the tent. And so it's an evangelistic opportunity. And Prescott is there, and in the sermons that he preaches, Ellen White describes in Pentecostal terms. The people who don't even believe the Advent message come to Ellen White's secretary, Maggie Hare. She's taking it down in shorthand, and they beg for a copy of what they've heard. They said, "This man is inspired. We have never heard anything like this in our churches." And so this message, they actually publish in the periodical there in Australia, the Bible Echo, these sermons. 8 of them have been discovered and republished. You can find them in Prescott's collection. One of them entitled The Law in Christ, again, the picture of the law and the gospel going hand in hand. The Law in Christ is published as a little pamphlet to pass out there in Australia. They send it to Battle Creek, and the book committee in Battle Creek reject it. They say it's theologically inaccurate. And Ellen White writes to Battle Creek and says, "I have no confidence in your book committee. You're on the track of Romanism." What a statement that she's making. And so here again, the message of the Law in Christ is being presented, but it's being opposed at the heart of the work. 1896, 5 days after the last portion of that sermon is published in the Bible Echo, Ellen White dictates from a sickbed a letter to Uriah Smith. I'm giving you the reference here. What does she say? She says, first of all, the statement that I have there first for 1896 is a letter to the GC president. "If Satan has his way, the time of preparation will be prolonged." That was 106 years ago. 116 years ago, I should say. Would you say that statement has been proven true? I don't find any other way to explain why we're still here than what she said here. When I first read this, I said, this is why we're still here. Satan has had his way. Satan has had his way. Again, the letter to Uriah Smith, written the same day, she said, this message, that is to lighten the earth with its glory, this message, she says, has been kept away from our people in a great measure. And she said it has been in a great measure, a great degree, kept away from the world. 1896. What happened in the 1890s? Study our Adventist history. The 1890s was the decade of the greatest church growth into unentered areas. Entering countries where we had never been, 1890s. But yet she's making statements like this. Numeric growth does not equal spiritual growth. Amen. Always. I'm not saying it has no meaning, but it does not equal that. Ellen White dealt with it in her day. And then she said as well in 1896, the great way marks of truth are to be carefully guarded. 1898, she has a dream. Willie White relates it 15 years later in 1913. She does not write it down, but Willie recounts it. She has a dream that she will not live to see Jesus come. And Willie says she's been working with that in mind. And if you graph the number of letters and manuscripts by year of her life, there it's like an exponential curve taking off in the 1890s. It actually peaks the year after she has a writing room added on to her home in Elmshaven, which is a little bit later in our timeline here. 1903, 472 letters and manuscripts that one year. Writing. And then she says that same year, had the message of mercy been given, Christ would have come. 1899, she says there's confusion still as to what constitutes the pillars of faith. She returns to the United States in 1900. She finds the place in Elmshaven, which I'm sure a lot of you have visited. Again, that becomes her final place to work. The Lord gives her a haven indeed, Elmshaven. She's at the General Conference session in 1901, her first time back since the 1891 one where they invited her to leave, and read her first address. It's an amazingly important address, 1901, April the 3rd, 1901. And she says, the light of the past 10 years has been assented to. Because you can hear the gospel message and you can say, yes, I believe that. But yet it's all here. It's not here. And what does that mean? It means you go about your life, you do your ministry, you do your family, whatever you're doing, you do it, but you don't bring the gospel principles into your ministry, into what you're doing. And so she says these elements of unbelief have prevented the light from being acted upon. 1901. 1901. The same session, W.W. Prescott says, this message that came 13 years ago has not accomplished its work. And what is the remedy? Repentance. Repentance. Significant thing. We have that documented in his biographical sketch. That same year, they moved the college from Battle Creek out to Berrien Springs because God wants it in the country. And that same year, these two young men who moved the college, E.A. Sutherland and Percy McGann, Percy McGann has a second bout of typhoid fever and almost dies. He writes to Ellen White, who is like a mother to him, and he's all discouraged. They've moved the college. He's having to leave in this very first year because he's too sick to work. And Ellen White writes back to him in 1901. She says, we may have to remain in this world many more years because of insubordination. She says to McGann, there's a great gulf between where God's people are and where they should be. And she says in essence to him, you're doing too much. One man can't make up this gulf. You're burning yourself out. You need to rest more. He almost died. He lost his hair and it never got it back. By the way, McGann's name is on the hall down here, administration. He spent the last years of his life here at Loma Linda. That's another story, his story. But she's writing to him here. And that statement, I had heard for years growing up, but I never knew the story behind it. She's writing it to a young man in his 30s who's discouraged and doesn't know what to do. They moved the college to Battle Creek, from Battle Creek to Berrien Springs, but McGann and Sutherland only last there 3 years. Just to fast forward, they resign in 1904. McGann's wife dies because of the opposition he's been working against. Leaves two young boys. They resign in disgust. Ellen White says, if you're going to resign, just leave. Don't make a big scene. But she tells these two young men, why don't you go south? The south has tremendous needs. And you can build a school in the south and do what God wants you to do. That very year, they're in Tennessee. She's in Tennessee. They're on Edson's boat. And they find the property for Madison. At Madison, both McGann and Sutherland become physicians. And the background for supporting work begins. And the background for ASI begins. Again, the Madison story, rooted in this insubordination that ended up causing the death of the wife of one of our workers in the discouragement of the younger workers. 1902, need for the old hands, the aged workers, many have fallen asleep in Jesus. Right? How many are left? Well, there's six of them left from that first generation. I'm sorry, there's actually seven there at this point. I actually missed, back in 1893, this guy should have gone long ago. Amy Cornell died in 1893, so there was only five at that point. 1903, if the people of God had obeyed His word, we would today have been in the heavenly Canaan. Uriah Smith, that year, dies. Sad to say, if you look at Uriah Smith's life carefully, he was one of the ones who never grasped the message and ran with it. He was the one who Ellen White said, Jones and Wagner are presenting the Laodicean message, and woe be to anyone that does not take up this message and run with it. To the end, Uriah Smith opposed the writings, the articles about the law in Galatians, which Ellen White had written to him in 1896, stating what it was. He opposed it to the end, even in the Review and Herald. Again, what does Ellen White do? She says there's a need for the gray-haired pioneers to stand in their place in his work today. There's a need to do as the Lord directed Moses to do. Book of Deuteronomy. To rehearse all the dealings of the Lord, the early history of our work must be republished. 1903, you know what happened? John Harvey Kellogg publishes his book, The Living Temple. There is such confusion coming into the work, the very foundations are being shaken. The Living Temple actually destroys the sanctuary message. 1904, there's a crisis, she said, to make of no effect the truth for this time. There's not to be a stone moved of the foundation of truth, not a pillar moved. 1905, I found at least 10 documents. I would say this was vitally important at that time. These are the documents that drove us to begin what we began in 1988. 10 documents, the need to reaffirm the foundations, the fundamental principles that are based upon unquestionable authority. Repeat, and reproduce. She says, said explicitly, Kellogg, by this time, is under Satan's special guidance. Ballinger, one of our young, effective evangelists, he was led by satanic agencies to reject the message of 1844. He had an early version of what people in the years since have said. Christ, when he ascended to heaven, he went into the most holy place. He's been there ever since. You may have heard that lately as well. 1906, five documents she wrote, continuing the call to strengthen our belief in the past experience. She says we need to vindicate the Advent message, the most important message that will ever come to the world. Again, our mission is unprecedented. There has been nothing like this in the history of the world other than the work of Noah. But Noah's was not the end of the world. This is the end of the world. If we believe the prophecies, if we believe what God wants to do, these are the messages that are still our messages. We must embrace them in a way that we have not yet done it. 1908, we need to publish the early experiences of the cause of present truth. 1910, the messages which the Lord has given us in the past are very important at this time of history. That big arrow I have at the end, notice at the bottom, the response to the messages causes the delay. The importance of our history increases as the delay increases. What happened? By 1910, both Wagner and Jones were lost to the message. They joined Kellogg in Battle Creek. But I would encourage you to read the last statement on this other handout. Ellen White, back in the earlier years, had envisioned the possibility of this in 1892 in one of these letters of reproof to Uriah Smith. And she says, it is quite possible that Elder Jones or Wagner may be overthrown by the temptations of the enemy, but if they should be, this would not prove that they had no message from God or that the work that they had done was all a mistake. But should this happen, how many would take this position and enter into a fatal delusion? Because they are not under the control of the Spirit of God. They walk in the sparks of their own kindling and cannot distinguish between the fire that they have kindled and the light which God has given, and they walk in blindness as did the Jews. So there's our timeline. It's 1910. There's only five of the first generation pioneers left. You can see her burden. Her burden. 5 years before she dies, she's writing. There's one of the second generation still holding on there. I'm not saying these are all the workers that were there. But what happened? This is why she made this statement. The experience of William Miller and his associates of Captain Joseph Bates and other pioneers in the Advent message should be kept before our people. Elder Loughborough's book should receive attention. We didn't mention his book. In 1892, he published a book called The Rise and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists. I also didn't mention that in 1902, the first almost a year after she got back, just a little year after she got back, in Battle Creek, two of the remaining institutions there, the school had moved out in 1901. 1902, the sanitarium burns to the ground. The Review and Herald burns to the ground. In that Review and Herald fire, the plates for Loughborough's book are melted, so he cannot reprint it. But she's saying, well, Loughborough's book should receive attention. Our leading men should see what can be done for the circulation of this book. What he decided to do, since the fire destroyed the plates for that book, he decided to publish another book to update it. And out of those fire came the book called The Great Second Advent Movement. And we were impressed in 1992 to republish that book. Nathan Green cover. It's available here as also on the internet. You can find it through our resources there. This is why I worked with the Adventist Pioneer Library to help make it plain by making the record of our history easily available. Our periodicals, like I said, are online, aplib.org. Lest we forget, back issues are there about all of these pioneers that we've covered. The Ellen White CD-ROM, it's a joint project between the Ellen White Estate and the Adventist Pioneer Library. It has Ellen White's entire published collection. It has an even larger collection of the pioneers going clear back into the Millerite time, as we've noted. EllenWhiteAudio.org, there's free audiobooks to download of Ellen White's material. There's AdventAudio.org, there's free materials, actually of some of the pioneers' materials that have been narrated as well. AdventAudio.org, and ebooks as well. If you want an ebook for your mobile devices, all of the pioneers' works that we have from books and pamphlets have been put into ebooks. You can download them free from the Advent Audio website. The Ellen White writings are being made available. The master collection is actually not the CD-ROM. They're online. Multiple languages, downloads of audiobooks and ebooks as well at this website entitled egwwritings.org. Again, the Lord called for it to be republished. It's being republished. He called for the messages to be proclaimed, and she actually predicted the messages would be revived. They're being revived. They're being revived. The best book that I know of that reviews the history of 1844 to 1891, it was published in 1910, is entitled The Return of the Latter Rain by Ron Duffield. Okay? 1844 to 1891. He's working on volume 2 of that. That's available at Amazon.com in paper. There's a PDF version of it now. It's available on play.google.com under books. This book was reviewed by the chairman of our church history department at the seminary, and he says this man has documented our history in a way that none of our other historians have done, the detail of what was happening behind the scenes. So my appeal at the end is that your desire to understand better our history, God's leading in our past, his heart of love attempting to prepare people to stand during the final storm on earth and to spend eternity with him. Do you want to learn better why there has been a delay in completing the mission of the Advent movement and do what you can to bring that delay to an end? It's my desire, is it yours? Let's pray. Father, as we've taken this 80-year history overview of our past, it's not been without pain. But Lord, you've told us that your disappointment is beyond description because of the delay. 1904, that was published. And we're thinking, what about now, 108 years later? If it was beyond description back then, how must you feel now? Lord, help us to enter into your feelings, into your heart. Help us to not resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to bring these messages into our hearts, into our lives, that we can be effective messengers for you, to carry this truth to the world. Do your work in us and through us is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.